when Sonny introduced me, he mentioned that I was from Chippewa Falls, Wisconsin. I'm just curious, how many people know where that's at? Okay, a handful. It's about maybe 15 miles north and east of Eau Claire, Wisconsin, which is about, where we live is about, well, it's 109 miles to the Minneapolis airport, okay, so mainly east and some north. Just to give you an idea what it's like at our place, it looks quite different here than it does at my place. We have about 20 inches of snow on the ground. Thursday was my son Matthew's birthday, so we celebrated. We went out cross-country skiing, and the snow was perfect. It had just a little bit of an iciness to it, so you could really glide. And then we went ice fishing. How many here have ever went ice fishing? Okay, a few more. The ice now where we're at is 22 to 24 inches thick, to give you a kind of idea how cold it's been up there. Usually by the end of March, it's close to 3 feet thick. It's almost to the bottom of the auger. So fishing wasn't very good. We only caught one walleye, but it was fun getting out. All right, how many were at Ozark 2? I'm just curious. Okay, good number. This session will be a bit of a review because we're going to mainly focus on Exodus chapter 12. But I want to give you a little flyby through Exodus as we're thinking again on this matter of the flesh. Probably the easiest outline for Exodus is the first 12 chapters. God is working to redeem his people and to bring them out of bondage and out of Egypt. Egypt is a symbol of the world. There are three pictures or three symbols of the world given to us in Scripture, kind of an allegory. We have Babylon, that's the religious world. And then we have Sodom, that's the sensual world, the lascivious aspects, the immoral aspects of the world. And then we have Egypt, which reflects kind of the intellectual side of the world, what we would, from a humanistic standpoint, say is valuable. And God didn't want his people in Egypt, and he didn't want them in bondage anymore. So he's working for the first 12 chapters. Matter of fact, just turn with me to Exodus 3. When Moses is before the Lord at the burning bush, God says this, verse 8, Exodus 3:8, I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of the land. He wanted them out of bondage and he wanted them out of the land. And it's still the same today, isn't it? God wants to deliver the sinner from the bondage of the sin, from bondage of the flesh, and he wants them out of the world. It hasn't changed. This is always God's plan when he redeems individual, whether Old Testament or New Testament. We have a great picture of this with Noah and his family. God looked down and the world was corrupt, but Noah found grace in the sight of God. And so God tells him he's going to destroy the world, but there's a provision made. If Noah will act on it by faith, he'll live in his family. And so for years they build this huge ship, 450 feet long. And the day came when it was complete and God had drawn the animals in. And God says, come. Very short gospel message. Come. It really, the end of the scripture ends with the same invitation, doesn't it? Right? Come. Anyone that's thirsty, come. Whosoever will, come. And that's the beauty all the way through scripture. We see God inviting the sinner. And so if what's beautiful about it is if God said go, that means that he had been outside the ark. Right? If you were coming into the building today, and if I was inside the building, I would say come on in. If I was outside, I'd say, go on in. Well, God said, come. And so God was in the ark. And we know the ark's a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, not only, there wasn't blood shed in building the ark. Unless God said, go, that means that he had been outside the ark. Right? If you were coming into the building today, and if I was inside the building, I would say, come on in. If I was outside, I'd say, go on in. Well, God said, come. And so God was in the ark. And we know the ark's a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, not only there wasn't blood shed in building the ark, unless, I don't know, Noah hit his hands or something with a hammer, but there wasn't any sacrifice given, any blood shed. And so God kind of gives this picture of a bleeding ark, but when he says pitch the ark inside and out, that's the normal word in the Hebrew that's translated atonement in the Old Testament. So you have Noah slapping this pitch on the ark, and no doubt some of it's falling down on the ground, and you get this picture of a bleeding ark. It's the word for atonement, the word pitch. And so Noah comes in, his family comes in, God shuts the door. There's only one way in, one door. God seals them in. Everybody, those eight souls that went in the ark, secure. Then the wrath of God comes down from heaven. The floodwaters from beneath break up. Everybody outside the ark died. Everybody inside the ark lived. And we have this picture, this positional truth in Christ. Those in Christ live. Time doesn't hold God. These are eternal truths. And so the wrath of God, the ark bore that. Those inside the ark were safe. The Lord Jesus bore our wrath for sin. In him we're safe. But that isn't where it finishes. As the water came down, the ark now is lifted off the earth, is lifted Godward. And so now we see this separation. Those who have been redeemed, those who are sanctified in Christ, are separated from the world. We are the church. In the Greek, it's ekklesia. Ek is a preposition out of. Kleao is the verb for call. And the suffix of that word is talking about a called out company. That's literally what the church means. We are a called out company from the world. We're Christ ones. And so this is the picture. When God redeems, when he saves, he's not just saving the sinner from bondage of sin. He wants the sinner out of the world. He wants the sinner with him. He wants communion with the saved sinner. Those who he has sanctified, he has a purpose for. And so we're seeing this through Exodus. God came down to bring his covenant people out of Egypt and to bring them out of bondage. Ultimately, that happened in chapter 12 with the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. Through the shedding of that innocent lamb, beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, by faith, those people, when they applied the blood, the destroyer was held back, the firstborn in the house was saved. By the way, the plague was against all of Egypt, all the firstborn in the land. It was against the Israelites as well, but God marked a distinction. Those who by faith would apply the blood, exempt from the plague. Those who didn't died. Very clever. The blood was the decision point. That was what kept a person from experiencing the 10th plague, the firstborn. Now, turn with me to chapter 13. I want to show you the transition in Exodus. First 12 chapters, God works to get his people out of Egypt. And through the rest of the book of Exodus, God is working to get Egypt out of his people. And we switch from sanctification. Look at the words that the Holy Spirit chose to put in chapter 13. The Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, verse 2, sanctify unto me all the firstborn. Sanctify. This is the Hebrew kadash. It's only the second time in all Scripture that this word has occurred. You have to go clear back to Genesis chapter 2. I think it's in verse 3 before you find the first mention of it. And that's when God worked 6 days in creation. On the seventh day, he sanctified or dedicated it as a day of rest. That's the first occurrence. So we understand what this word means is dedication. In this session, we really want to think about overcoming the flesh and living the sanctified life. How is that possible? Every morning, it's going to start with a fresh dedication unto the Lord. Every morning, our quiet times, we got to make sure we got clear accounts with the Lord, short accounts with the Lord, taken care of, and then we're, Lord, I am your child, and I'm dedicating myself to you today. Fresh dedication. Now, the second word that's used is in verse 12. That thou shalt set apart unto the Lord all that opens the womb. Now, this is a different word. This is abar. Flip back to chapter 12 for a minute. Verse 12. Now, he's talking about the tenth plague here. He says, for I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. Now, in verse 12, you see where it says, I will pass through? Okay, the verb here is the same verb as set apart, abar, in verse 12 of chapter 13. Pass through. It's also translated pass along. And so we're getting this idea of what sanctification is in God's mind. It's a dedication. That's mine. I bought that by blood. The firstborn's mine. And you know what? We, everyone in this room that knows the Lord Jesus Christ, has been bought by blood. We're the Lord's. Right? We're the Lord's. And so we're dedicating ourselves to the Lord. And then in verse 12, thou shalt set apart unto the Lord all that openeth the womb, or the firstborn. Different word. This has a connotation of passing along. So, all my abilities, my spiritual gifts, my children, my assets, it's all the Lord's. Not only do I dedicate myself to the Lord afresh each day, but I understand that the sanctified life means I am just passing back to God what He's given me. Okay, do you understand? Two things here. Dedication to the Lord, and then this passing along back to the Lord what is His. This is what the sanctified life is. We sing channels only, right? We want to be a conduit of God's blessing. We're just passing along what God gives us to further His glory. Now, it is important to understand that when the children of Israel were in Egypt, they didn't fight Pharaoh. They didn't rebel against Pharaoh. It was going to be God's work alone that would deliver them out of Egypt and deliver them out of bondage. When, in chapter 14, we see the children of God up against the Red Sea, they have a mountain on the north side, a mountain on the south side. They have the Red Sea to the east. Military-wise, it's a strategically poor position. They can't defend it. And God tells Moses, well, I'm going to provoke Pharaoh to come after you. He's going to see your poor position, and he's going to come after you. And that's what Pharaoh did. He mustered up the rest of his army, what he had left, that God hadn't decimated, and Pharaoh came down. And as they're approaching the children of God, of course, they're panicking because they can't even defend their position. And that's when the pillar of cloud comes down and separates the enemy from the children of God. So now what became an indefensible position becomes impregnable. Because now Pharaoh can't get at him either. Often that's the way the Lord works. The very thing that we think, this is not going to work, that's what the Lord uses. He uses the weak things to confound the mighty and the foolish things to confound the wise, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, God in this cloud separates His people, and notice what God says, Moses says to the people in verse 13, chapter 14, Moses said unto them, people, fear not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will show you today. For the Egyptians, which you have seen today, you'll see them again no more. The Lord shall fight for you. In the realm of salvation, these positional truths, man cannot approach God in any way. Salvation is all of the Lord. Grace plus a nickel isn't grace, right? It's all of the Lord. And so when we see the children of Israel in slavery, when we see them up at the Red Sea, they don't fight Pharaoh. Why? Because this is God's business, the salvation. God does all the fighting. So, you know, if you ever watch the Ten Commandments, you have this, you know, Charlton Heston holds up the rod. The thing comes back, and I believe that the children of Israel, illuminated by this pillar of fire, it was darkness to the enemy, light to the children of God, illuminates their way. I believe they went through that Red Sea at night, because it says in the morning watch, that was 3 to 6 a.m., God's taking off the chariot wheels of the chariots. in the midst of the Red Sea. That means the children of Israel have been going through. So as they're going through this, the light from the pillar is illuminating the way, and just enough for the next step, and they're proceeding through this darkness, through the depths of the Red Sea, by faith, a step at a time, by the illumination that God gives. And that's exactly the way we live, right? And then the enemy followed in behind. And then we know the rest of the story, how God closed in the waters and destroyed the Egyptians. God had a salvation by blood, where he delivered his people out of Egypt, out of bondage. He opened up a Red Sea. C.H. McIntosh says he brought them through the place of death, and then he brought them to the place of life that he might have communion with them in the wilderness. He closes the sea behind him. His people aren't going back to Egypt. He made sure of it. And that's what he wants for us. He doesn't want us to go back into Egypt either, the world. I wish we had a Red Sea behind us every time we were tempted to be worldly. Wouldn't that be helpful? Get all wet every time you were going to be worldly, you know? Now, as we come into, he starts perfecting his people. He's starting to refine them. He didn't take them the way of the Philistines. He probably could have got them to the promised land in 8 days. But he doesn't do that because back in 13 he said, lest the people repent when they see war, they return to Egypt. And that's exactly what happened. Often the young Christians, as soon as the cost of their salvation starts mounting up, their friends leave them, families persecuting them. Wow, it was a lot easier in the world than being a Christian, and they want to go back. Well, the Lord wasn't going to let that happen. So he takes them through boot camp down into the wilderness experience, and they're going to go through wilderness experience after wilderness experience, and God is going to refine them. In chapter 16, they were murmuring about not having food, and so God met their need. He set a table for them in the wilderness, and he provided bread from heaven. Now, the Lord Jesus picks this up in John chapter 6, and he seven times he refers to himself as the bread of life which came down from heaven. And anyone who eats of him, appropriates him, believes on him, will never die, have everlasting life. And so this was God's provision for his people. Arthur Pink, in his book on Exodus, calculated that the Lord provides something like 66 million tons of manna in that 40-year period. That's quite a table, right? To me, that's one of the evidences that this really happened. How do you explain 2.5 million people living in a wilderness for 40 years? Now, one of the things we want to see in chapter 16, the people are growing in their complaining from chapters. As soon as they were up against the Red Sea, they said, and then they murmured. That's the Hebrew loon. It means just to be constantly beside somebody. You know, kind of like the dripping faucet in Proverbs. Drip, 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 drip. Didn't it kind of get irritating after a while? It's that kind of thought. And then in chapter 16, it gets to a different Hebrew word. Down in verse 7 it says, "And in the morning then you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he heareth your murmuring." Teluna, that means a deep grumbling and complaining. And then by chapter 17, which is where we're going to really focus in detail in this session, we see striving, fighting words. So much so Moses feared for his life. The point here is that if we allow our flesh to be dissatisfied, and if that's not kept in check, it will grow, because the flesh wants its own way, and so we see this growth and complaining, and it just magnifies if the flesh is not dealt with. The children of Israel were growing in their murmuring and dissatisfaction. I made a discovery when I was studying Exodus. I found that the highest concentration of the word murmur or murmuring in all the Bible is in chapter 16 of Exodus. Anywhere in the entire Bible. And the highest concentration of the word test or tested in all of Scripture is in this section of Scripture from chapter 15 through chapter 17. See where it says in verse 4, I may test them. That is nasa. It means the word tested or testing them. And what we understand from this is that we need boot camp. We need testing. Faith that's not tested will not be trusted. And so we need this development. We need this boot camp, but our flesh doesn't like it. What is the natural thing the flesh will do when it's tested and refined? It's going to complain, grumble, and even have strife. So we should expect that. And if we see ourselves getting complaining and murmuring, that should be a sign to us that the flesh is governing our speech and not the inner man. We grumble because we're dissatisfied. We're comparing yesterday with today, and our expectations aren't met. And that's why we're complaining. And if we're looking back, we'll always go through life grumbling. And so looking forward defeats grumbling, complaining. We look forward to the promises of God instead of looking back. Now, chapter 17. And this is where we're going to slow down now and take it verse by verse. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journey according to the commandment of the Lord and encamped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did strive with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. Moses said unto them, why strive ye with me? Wherefore do you put the Lord to the test? The people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, why hast thou brought us out to Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? Moses cried out to the Lord, what shall I do unto this people? They are almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people, take with thee the elders of Israel and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thy hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee upon the rock of Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the striving of the children of Israel, and because they tested, that's our word again, Nasah, the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? When the children of Israel came through the Red Sea, they went 3 days, they found no water. They started murmuring and complaining. The water they found at Marah was bitter, they couldn't drink it. God shows Moses a tree, he says, you cast this tree in the water and it will make the water sweet and you can drink it. And it's a beautiful picture of the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ makes life sweet. I gave up nothing to be a Christian. When I look at my life before Christ and what I have to now, I think, wow, I wish I got saved earlier. And so the cross of Christ makes life sweet. Now he's taken the children of Israel further into the wilderness. There's been no mention of water for at least 2 weeks. And they're complaining again. We're dying of thirst. Moses was fearing for his life. God has another solution. Take the rod which was struck, the Nile, which brought the death, turned the Nile into blood, the rod, your rod, Moses, the rod of God, take that and strike the rock. Now, the rod in Scripture represents authority, right? There's a coming day where the Lord Jesus is going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Each of these clans, these tribal clans, they had their own rods. The head of the clan had a rod. It's highly carved and decorated, and that was a sign of his authority over the clan. We talk about the rod of reproof in Proverbs, right, for raising children. By the way, the rod's never by itself. It always reproves. In other words, it's an extension of authority. And so there's boundaries, and when the child doesn't adhere to those, then the rod is a support of the authority that the parents have. It's an extension of it. And the child feels it very evidently. We've all been there, so we know what that feels like. So the paddle, the rod, is an extension of parental authority in order to enforce the boundaries. So this rod, now of God's authority, is going to strike the rock. In Scripture, the rock or the stone, when used metaphorically, I believe always speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, possibly with the one exception in Matthew 16 where it's talking about the declaration of who Christ is, but it's associated with Christ. And so now we have God's authority striking the rock, picturing his son, and out comes the flow of water. The children now can drink from that and be sustained, otherwise they would die. It's a beautiful picture of what happened at Calvary. God's wrath fell upon his son, and as a result of that, the judgment of sin, when we trust him, now we have the benefit of the Holy Spirit. Look at John 7. I mentioned, again, with this typology, I want to be very careful to bring out what the New Testament says, because that's our proof that these things are a type. We have manna is a type of the Lord Jesus, the bread of life which came down from heaven. That's John 6. And in John 7, at the Feast of Tabernacles, which was 8 days long, they had a Jewish tradition where the priest, the high priest generally, would take a gold pitcher and he would go down from the temple southward through the old city of David, and he'd go down to the spring of Gihon, and he'd fill up the pitcher, and then for 7 straight days he'd go up back to the temple, pour it out before the altar, and the water would run down the steps. And that was to remind the Jews of God's provision in the wilderness when Moses struck the rock and the water came out to sustain them. They would have died without it. And so the priest did this, and that was a remembrance of what God did. And they did it 7 days. On the 8th day, the last day of the feast, they didn't do it. Here's what happened on the 8th day. In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. But this spoke he of the Spirit, whom they that believed on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." The Lord Jesus, listen, that was me. I was the rock. I'm the one that took the wrath of God. I'm the one who took the rod. And if you believe in me, out from me comes the blessing of the Holy Spirit, the satisfaction in life. In the last session we saw it was the well satisfaction. Here it's the water from the rock. Now back to Exodus 17. Children of Israel didn't fight in Egypt. They didn't fight at the Red Sea. But now that they've eaten the bread from heaven in chapter 16 and they've drank from the water from the rock in chapter 17, now they're ready for warfare. And it's the same with us. As we partake of Christ, we eat of him. And we drink of him, and we're sustained by him, and we have the Holy Spirit within us. Now we're enabled for battle. And so for the first time, we'll see the children of Israel battling in chapter 17. Verse 8, "Then came Amalek and fought with Israel at Rephidim." Well, who is Amalek? If you go back in Genesis, you'll find out that Amalek was the grandson of Esau. Who is Esau? Hebrews 12 tells us he's that profane man, that common man, that base man who traded his birthright for a bowl of bean soup. Esau lived for the moment. He didn't live for things that future things, things of value. His stomach's hungry, that's what moved him. He said to Jacob, I'm near death. I'm so hungry, I'm starving. And he traded his birthright for a bowl of lentils. He's the common man. He's the earthly man. He's a picture of the flesh. And so these Amalek and then the Amalekites, those who came from Amalek, are a picture of the flesh, one of these types of the flesh that we get throughout Scripture. Who was Saul supposed to kill? Remember when King Saul was appointed king? It wasn't God's choice for Israel, but they wanted a king, and so God gave him one to teach him a lesson. Saul was supposed to kill the Amalekites, totally annihilate them. Did he do it? No. And as a result of that, he lost the kingdom. Haman, centuries later, the plot in Esther's day to kill the Jews, to exterminate them? Haman was a descendant of the Amalekites. So you can see this thread all the way through Scripture. They symbolize the flesh. Now, who were they? These Amalekites were Bedouins. They, during the summer months, they would go clear down to the southern portion of the Sinai Peninsula, where it was cooler. And then towards late spring, they would go back north up in the highlands with their flocks and herds for grazing. Well, as they're coming north, all of a sudden they meet about 2.5 million trespassers. They considered it their land. And so as they're moving north, they run into the Israelites. And this is the first point. There'll be 5 points in this study also. The flesh always wants to impose perceived rights. The flesh always wants to impose perceived rights. Think of Abraham for a moment. Abraham and Lot ventured down into Egypt during the famine, a trip that would cost Abraham greatly. He comes back out of Egypt. He pawned his wife off as his sister, fearing for his own life. He probably came back with Hagar from that trip. God never told him to go down to Egypt to satisfy his problems. He would have sustained Abraham in the land. And plus, when they came back out, they had all this stuff. Genesis 13 is the first mention of riches in Scripture. They came up out of Egypt. They were rich. They came back with all this stuff. Well, what happens to the brethren when they have a lot of stuff? They don't get along, right? And that's exactly what happened to Abraham and Lot. They didn't get along. The herdsmen were fighting it out and battling and arguing. And it grieved Abraham's heart that the brethren wouldn't get along. It's a poor testimony to the Canaanites. And so he had the title deed to the whole land, and he looks at Lot and says, you look around, you pick anywhere you want to go, and I'll go the other direction. Abraham sacrificed his rights in order to have peace. And that is a lesson the brethren really should learn. Beloved, on this side of heaven, I think the fellowship in the local assembly is about the best thing that there is on earth. But local assemblies are not perfect, are they? They're not perfect elders. They don't have perfect people. We have the flesh within us. We're told in Hebrews to provoke one another to love and good works. What's interesting about that word provoke, you only find that one other place, the Greek word, only one other place in the New Testament. And that's in Acts, when Paul, it's in chapter 15, when Paul and Barnabas are getting ready to go on their second missionary journey. And remember, John Mark had deserted them on the first missionary journey, and Barnabas wanted to bring along his nephew again on the second missionary journey, and Paul says, no way, he deserted us. And Paul wanted to take Silas. And so Barnabas says, no, I want to take John Mark. Paul says, no way. I want to take John Mark. And it says there was a sharp contention between them. Why was it so sharp? Because Barnabas kept going at it. Paul kept going at it. Barnabas kept going at it. And neither one would give up. That's the word for provoke one another to love and good works. We don't provoke one another to envying and jealousy and things that the flesh would enjoy. We provoke one another to love and good works. And that means we're going to have to sacrifice our rights. I find that in most assembly problems, there is always a middle ground if you're willing to sacrifice your rights and fight for it. Fight for the middle ground. Disunity is a thing that grieves the Lord. He hates it. And in our assemblies, we really need to have this thought. I'm just going to give up my perceived rights here, because it's all the Lord's anyway. And in order that we can be arene, that's the Greek word for peace, one again. That's literally what it means. It's translated that way in Acts 7. Moses sought to make two of these Hebrew slaves one again, to bring them at peace. First point, the flesh always wants perceived rights. Now, as they come north, they think this land is theirs, and so they want it. They want these trespassers off of it. Again, perceived rights. Now turn with me to Deuteronomy 25. What was the battle plan of the Amalekites? How did they attack the Israelites? They're probably greatly outnumbered. My guess is there wasn't as many Amalekites as there were Israelites. Now, this is 39 years later. Moses is reiterating things, bringing them to the Hebrews, making them mindful of things before they go into the promised land. And he says this in verse 17, Deuteronomy 25, remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way, when ye were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote those behind thee, even that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. They didn't do a frontal assault. What they did is they snuck around and they got the stragglers, the feeble, and the weary. When does the flesh seem to have do its worst work? When we're tired, and when we're weary, and when we're feeble, right? Maybe it's been a big conference weekend. Maybe you've had a lot of service. And so you go home and say, oh, I just want to be a couch potato. Right? So you lay down and you turn the Babylonian tube on and you just let the stuff come in, right? I mean, oh, I deserve to relax. And stuff that you wouldn't normally think about or watch, the Philippians 4:8 filters tuned down and it just comes in. Be leery. That's when the flesh does its worst work, when we're weary, feeble, tired. Pray, get some sleep, but be weary of the flesh. The Amalekites attacked the stragglers. They feared not God. It seems like the flesh, when we're tired and weary, we seem to have less fear of the Lord, that he's watching or that we're not going to get caught or something. We're not thinking as clearly. Beware. Now, here's what Moses does. He doesn't wait for the Amalekites to do a full-scale attack. He says in verse 9, Moses said unto Joshua, choose you out, men. Go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand at the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said unto him, and he fought with Amalek, Moses and Aaron and Hur, and went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he had let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur held up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. Mark this next phrase. And Joshua vanquished Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And Joshua vanquished Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Now, Moses said, take men with you, right? It doesn't say the people, the Israelites, slew the Amalekites, although I think they did. But it records it here, Joshua vanquished the Amalekites. The victory that happens down here, the victory on the battlefield is going to be determined by what happens on the mount. And that's what we're learning here. This is the third point. We have two pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ given to us in this battle. In Moses, we have the intercessor up on the mountain. Mountains symbolize kingdoms in Scripture. So we have the Lord Jesus in heaven as our high priest. He's our advocate, making intercession for us. We're told to come and receive mercy in time of need, invited to boldly come in. 1 Corinthians 10:13, he won't give us more. He won't allow more testing than what we can endure without giving us a way of escape. And so the Lord is there. He's making intercession. He wants us to succeed. He doesn't want us to be overcome. And so there is the intercession of Christ. But then we have Joshua down on the ground fighting among the people. Joshua of the Old Testament is the same name as Jesus of the New Testament. Jehovah Shua, Jehovah's deliverance, Jehovah's salvation. Joshua here is a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Joshua among the people, he's wielding the sword, he's taking out the Amalekites, the flesh, he's defeating them. We have Christ within us. And the battle goes on. The intercessor in heaven, Christ within us, to wage war against our flesh. Isn't that a great picture? There's another picture in the book of Joshua. After the Israelites take out Jericho, Ai, and Bethel, the southern kings, there were five of them, weren't too happy that the Gibeonites made a pact, a peace treaty with the Israelites. So they ventured north, and they're going to take out the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites send an SOS down to Joshua. Help! Joshua rallies the troops. He marches the troops uphill all night. They get there at morning. They engage in hand-to-hand combat all day long. There's a great slaughter. They need more time. Joshua calls out to heaven, sun stand still. They fight another day, and the enemy is obliterated. The five kings are captured. They're put into a cave. A stone is rolled in front of the cave. They're waiting for Joshua to get there. When he gets there, he says, roll the stone back. Bring out those kings. You captains, come, step on their necks. So here are these kings, they're laid out there, and the captains are going, I don't know what it sounded like, but it probably didn't sound good. And they're stepping on their necks. But the text is very clear. It says, Joshua took the sword and slew them. Joshua is the one that killed them. They got to share in the victory. That's what Joshua's showing them. This is your victory, but I am the victor, right? Romans 16. Paul says in verse 19, at the end of the verse, he said, I would have you wise unto which is good and simple concerning evil. That is such an important principle. What's the product of that? And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Following that simple and good life. Not getting entangled with the cares of the world. You know, that's what Paul told Timothy, right? A good soldier doesn't entangle himself with the affairs of the world. By the way, the Greek verb there for entangleth is in the passive voice, which means the subject allowing itself to be entangled. We allow ourselves to be entangled by the world. You kind of picture the world with all of its, like an octopus, you know, with its tentacles coming out. It's just constantly trying to pull us in. And so we have to be on active duty. Get back, you know, fighting it off. That's the way it is. If we just stand still, we'll get entangled. Because, see, we're allowing ourselves. So we have to be on active duty. A soldier's on active duty. Just think for a minute, one thing, that you feel that the world or your flesh is trying to entangle you in and snare you in and pull you in away from the Lord. Just think of one thing. Something that you like to just slap that tentacle and get it off of you because it's pulling you away from the Lord. Whatever that is, make a conscious effort. Okay, Lord, this is one. I'm going to just start praying about this and be conscious of it. I'm not going to be entangled by this anymore. I want to bruise Satan under my foot. I want to have victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Him that does the victory. So back to Exodus 17. Moses is on the mount making intercession. Joshua is fighting among the people, and there's great victory. Joshua vanquishes the Amalekites. Did he completely obliterate them? No. Verse 14, and the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. In other words, this needs to be repeated over and over and over again. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And this is the fourth point. There's one day coming when the flesh will be completely done away with. There will be no remembrance. I am so looking forward to that day. First of all, I won't need these anymore. I won't have another stinking thought. I won't have another selfish thought. I'll only do and think like the Lord would. Won't that be great? Not have to battle the mind anymore and the lusting and just What peace that will be in the presence of the Lord. There's a day coming, beloved, when the flesh and all of its ills, it's going to be eradicated. And I am so looking forward to that day. But until that day, Moses built an altar. He named the name of it Jehovah Nissi, which means the Lord is my banner, Jehovah Nissi. For he said, behold, the Lord hath swore that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Until Amalek is completely obliterated out, generation after generation after generation is going to war with Amalek. We will war with the flesh until the Lord takes us home or we're glorified. We're going to war generation from generation from generation. In our last lesson, in Genesis 21, the answer to a barren womb was not Ishmael born or Ishmael reworked. It was Isaac born, the promised birth, rebirth. The answer to a barren womb was not Ishmael remade. It was Isaac born, rebirth. Until rebirth occurs and the Holy Spirit dwells within us, we have no power over the flesh. What we're seeing here is that the battle for the flesh is going to go on and on and on. But through the intercession of Christ and with the Lord within us, power of the Holy Spirit within us, we can be more than conquerors. We can have victory now. I wanted to close by asking you a question. What was gained that day? How much spoil did the Israelites take from the Amalekites? They go into their camps and just loot it up? They didn't take a thing from the Amalekites. You know why? Because the flesh has nothing to offer the Lord. They didn't despoil the Amalekites. There was nothing the Amalekites had that the Lord wanted. So why battle the Amalekites? Why engage in hand-to-hand combat? What was gained that day? Why does it make sense that they would do the battle? What the Israelites gained that day was an open way into the fuller promises of God. They were going to the promised land. The Amalekites were standing in the way. And by battling the Amalekites, a way was opened. And so they could enter into the deeper promises of God. They could experience God in a more full way. They could experience the blessings of God. And beloved, it's the same for us. When we say no to the flesh and we overcome it through the power of the Holy Spirit, we're brought into the deeper things of God and the deeper blessings of God. It is the flesh that's holding us back from these things. And so when we get serious about the war, we open a way to come into the fuller blessings of Christ. Is that worth it? Think of what could men and women could be if they would just say no. I'll just share this with you. On my computer, I don't have any games. And there's a reason for that. I especially like 3D generators, anything that has a flight simulator, anything where I'm saving the universe, I could really get sucked into that, right? You know, something where I was flying in torpedoes and whatever, I could get into that. And it would just, there's nothing sin about that, right? It's permissible, but if I start spending hours of time on that, I'm supplanting something else. And so it may be permissible, but if I'm trading the good for the permissible, I've erred. And if I traded the best for the good, I've erred. And so I find a lot of these things, it just takes wisdom to say, well, Lord, what do you want me to do with my life? I need to get rid of these things in order so I can sanctify and pass back to you the blessings that I've received from you. So maybe there's something like that in your life where you say, you know, Lord, I'm getting entangled. I'm using up all my time. You know, we've been trying to teach our kids discipline. We have both Trey and Kelsey have these little timers. They get 1 hour of computer time a day that's non-educational, non-spiritual. They sit down, they hit the timer, and that's internet time, that's whatever. And if I come by and say, how much time do you have left, and they can't tell me, they're done for the day. Now, what we're trying to teach them is discipline so that when they get 17, 18, 20 years old, you know, they're not going to Facebook for 3 hours a day, right? They're not going to text for 3 hours a day. They're not going to get on Xbox for 3 hours a day or 4 hours a day. There's so many techno gadgets out there that are really eating up our time. And we wonder why we're not doing greater things for the Lord. They're not bad in themselves, but they're just taking up all of our time. And then we don't have anything left to give to the Lord. Quiet times. We do the same thing, by the way, with reading. Non-educational, non-spiritual books, a certain amount of time for reading. Again, trying to teach discipline. None of us are born with it. We need to learn it. And for children, it's very good to teach them early on instead of later. I was talking to a kid at camp. He says, I have to soak my thumbs in ice water every night from gaming. He spends 3, 4, 5 hours a night gaming. I mean, the whole life, I'm just thinking, Satan is thinking, well, these stupid Christians, I'm keeping them out of the war by these little trinkets, and they're just doing all these little things. When we get serious about this, and we just want to say, Lord, use me, I just want to dedicate myself to you afresh, I just want to consecrate, pass back to you, I want to get these Amalekites out of my way, I want to come into the fuller blessings. God, you know, we sing, take my silver, take my gold, not a mite I withhold. We are such hypocrites when we sing songs like that, aren't we? I know it's a song of aspiration, but it's like, I sing those songs and I think, oh, I want to mumble that because I'm not sure I can say it and really mean it. And, well, I hope that this has been challenging. It's every time I look at this portion of Scripture, it's a challenge to me to open the way and to be serious about the flesh. What's at stake is the greater blessings of God, and we don't want these Amalekites in our way hindering us from getting there. Father, we thank you again for the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was the perfect example. He only did your will. He only spoke what you'd have him to do. Father, he was busy about your work. He dedicated himself to helping others and teaching the truth. We pray we might follow this pattern. Father, we are such weak and fragile vessels. And Lord, I just pray that you help each one of us. We each one have our bents, these routine thought patterns, perhaps of comparing, perhaps some habitual habit that's eating up our time. Father, may we take a new step to get rid of these hindrances that we might be liberated, not entangled, but liberated to be good soldiers on active duty, that we might be fill the power of the Lord Jesus through us as we battle the Amalekites and we overcome our own flesh. Father, this is serious, and I just pray that each believer here would take it serious. We want to be victorious Christian soldiers. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.